Anyway, what I was saying is one of the really interesting things, in my opinion, are the benefits of going through a book like we have been going. You know, it's typically chapter by chapter, not quite verse by verse, because you know there's a lot of material that we cover. Is that we see the progression of what is happening with Jesus, the disciples, and then the individuals around them. And we kind of see that the story is most definitely knit together, and that there's a reason and a purpose to what goes on and how Jesus teaches and addresses the people and the disciples. So I'm going to dip back into chapter 8 so I can just use that as the basis for the continuation of what I just described, so that we can kind of see the purpose of what was going on. We don't know exactly what Jesus was thinking or feeling, and I'm not saying that at all. We can kind of glean some things from Scripture that gives us some ideas and some thoughts. But all that to say is you can kind of see how Jesus, the purpose that he had and how he taught, the challenges that he faced, not only with the people around him, the people that he was ministering to, but also the challenges that he faced with the disciples. So if we head back into Mark 8 and we look at verse 22 through 26, that follows a couple of interesting things. The first was the confrontation that he had with the Pharisees at Dalmanutha, wherever that is. They don't have any idea exactly where that was located. But at any rate, you know, that was a pretty contentious confrontation, where the Pharisees were basically, they were almost mocking him, because you know they were of the opinion that he was from Satan, that anything that he did, as far as when he would cast out a demon, that they were of the opinion that he was doing that in the power of Satan, with the power of Satan instead of the power of God, and we have seen that previously. So when they confronted him there at that place, they just, you know, they were going, you know, give us a sign. We need a sign. And the purpose, I think, was that they continually wanted to either have him prove that he was the Son of God by the miracles that he was doing, as if what he had done, it wasn't proof enough, right? Or they were trying to trap him, probably the latter. But the point being that it was a contentious moment. Jesus refused. They got in the boat and off they went again. He did nothing there. His spirit was so offended, apparently, said that he sighed deeply in his spirit. I guess I can understand what he's saying there, but at any rate, so he didn't show them a sign. They got in the boat, and then they started to head out. That confrontation was still on his mind as they were in the boat, and the disciples were. You know, that it must have happened so quickly. When they got in the boat and they were headed out, the disciples were going, "Oh no, we only have one loaf of bread. There's like 13 of us, so we're going to need more than that." And as they were discussing that, then Jesus warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, and the disciples thought he was chastising them because of the lack of bread, and that wasn't the case at all. The point being that where the story started, what I'm trying to kind of pull together, is that confrontation led to his discussion with the disciples, warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. When leaven is brought up and when it's taught in Scripture, it's always a negative. It's always in the negative. It's never the positive, because there's just saying that one little bit of yeast, of leaven, will impact the whole. So why did I say that? Because, you know, the disciples late in, you know, in that they were concerned about the bread, and they were all, you know, they were like, we don't understand. And then Jesus said, all right, how many baskets of leftovers did you guys collect when I fed the 5,000? Well, 12. Okay, well, I fed the 4,000. How many baskets? Well, 7. Well, why are you worried about bread? Don't you believe that I will meet your needs? If you have a need, a physical need that needs to be met, I can meet that need. So, you know, you can almost sense that Jesus was frustrated that the disciples who had been with him for a pretty long period of time at this point still had no idea who he was or what he could do or how he could provide for them. So there was a little bit of frustration, I believe. You know, we know Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, right? So in his humanity, when we see that, we see that the anger, we see that he's 100% human. So I can imagine that he was a little bit frustrated with these guys at that point. So why do I say that? Because we get to the blind man at Bethsaida. So they get to Bethsaida, you know, and starting in verse 22, let me read 22 through 26. And it says, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him, which I find interesting, begged him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home saying, do not even enter the village. Oh, and he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. I guess the guy lived out of town. But he was basically saying, don't tell anyone. So, several questions here, or two or three anyway. So, why do you think he led him away? What's up with that?
He didn't want the notoriety. He didn't want the attention in the city of a healing of this magnitude.
And yeah.
What that could mean to the crowd coming to him.
Exactly. I think that's right. You know, it's different though, isn't it? Because usually when he would heal, it was in a very public setting, which I find interesting. So he, you know, and this is, I think recently he, in last week's lesson, I think he did the same thing. He led somebody away. But in this case, it seems like he led this individual a good distance away. And I don't disagree. I think that's exactly right. He didn't want to be just overwhelmed by people. So obviously, they knew that he could heal because when they approached him, they begged him to do it. And he felt compassion as Scripture tells us many times, he does, and then he healed. Any other thoughts about that? You know, it's a long way down there. Getting farther and farther every day.
You know, you wonder if because he had that confrontation with the Pharisees just before this, if, you know, they apparently followed him around everywhere.
Yeah.
And you may have been also that, you know, they wanted a sign, and he didn't want to give them a sign.
Yeah.
You know, he didn't want to let them be part of that. And that may have been another reason why he took the man outside town.
Yeah, I think that's a really good point, because I think there definitely could be a connection there. I think he's just tired of people saying, hey, we're here for the show, you know. We're not going to do the things that you need, that we need to do to follow you. We just want to see you do your magic. And so that's a good point.
I always thought it was interesting, like, how did the blind man know what a tree looked like? I mean, that's how it's like, was it total blindness or just kind of the shadows? And I don't care, but I mean, you know, it was just kind of like, just interesting.
Yeah, I think, you know, and Sproul brought that up in his, in the commentary, and he goes, you know, he probably was not blind. And this tells you he probably wasn't blind from birth. You know, he had he had some measure of sight at some point, so he kind of knew what a tree was. But yeah, that's, there's another, well, there's another thing kind of like that later in this lesson that it's like, you know, it's kind of like the old questions. I heard this from a comedian years ago. You know, when on, I don't mean any disrespect to anyone with a disability, but you know, when you pull in to an ATM, why is there Braille on the ATM? Just wondering. And in Hawaii, why is there an interstate highway? There's, you can't get to another state anyway. But there's some questions that are just interesting. That's I got a million of them. Anyway. So why did he spit on him?
They used to do that though, right?
I'm sorry?
Like they used to use, they thought the and it does. Yeah. I'm telling you, spit has a tons of all kinds of chemicals. I mean, so yeah, just a lot of stuff. I mean, I think we have it.
If you've ever cut your finger and you don't have a Band-Aid close by, what do you do?
Just, you suck on your finger, don't you?
You're the kids. We spit.
That's right. But yeah, that's, you know, they used to do that, apparently, that when people would heal, that it, you know, that they would spit on the area that needed to be healed. And, you know, and it's, Jesus probably did that to give him some confidence that, okay, hey, I know what I'm doing here, just to be, I guess, just to kind of be plugged into to what was going on around him. You know, the what's interesting too, and we've noticed this from the beginning, is Jesus had a very tactile ministry. He wasn't afraid of touching anyone that needed to be touched, no matter where they were, who they were, or what their malady was. And in this case, you know, he continued to do that. But here's the interesting thing to me. Why did he have to touch him twice? He touched him once. What do you see? I see people walking around like trees. Okay, we're not quite there yet. And he touched him again. This is the only time when Jesus healed somebody that they weren't healed immediately. In the first, you know, at the instant that Jesus when Jesus healed an individual, they were healed immediately. What do you think this was? This is a trick question.
I think that he has, I mean, it can show that he has command of everything.
Yeah.
You know, and total restoration, not just partial.
Absolutely. Yeah.
I have a footnote in my Bible saying that it illustrates the condition of his disciples.
Yeah.
Who are beginning to perceive Jesus' true identity.
Yeah. I agree. I agree with both of the statements. You know, Jesus can do whatever Jesus wants to do whenever he wants to do it, right? But in this case, because it was on the heels of the crossing, right? The disciples were obviously with him when he's doing this. But right after the crossing where he was, you know, they were still expressing doubt. And he took them into the wilderness. He said, okay, let me show you something. I'll, you know, he partially healed this guy. This guy had partial sight, kind of a dim understanding or appreciation for what was around him, because he was described people as trees. And then he touched him again, and he was healed and said that he could see clearly. I really need to go to the eye doctor.
And it's almost like, I mean, it's true of the condition of disciples, but it's almost true of believers.
Absolutely, yeah,
as,
I agree.
It's, as the Holy Spirit grows us, we see things more clearly.
Oh, 100%.
Certainly not at the beginning.
Yeah, no, that's a great point. I mean, when we describe the scripture as being a book that is alive, you know, we'll read the passage once and it means something to us, then we read it later and it means something completely different, right? And that's exactly what you're describing, is our vision is becoming more clear as we mature, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Yeah. So that's the kind of the consensus of what Sproul was saying, is that it was an object lesson for the disciples. Okay, you guys aren't there yet, so let me show you something. At some point, you know, right now, disciples, you see a dim representation of who I am, but in time you will see me clearly. You will understand exactly who I am and what I and what I'm capable of, and who exactly where I am in connection with God, and you'll understand completely what I mean when we talk about the kingdom of heaven. So, okay. All right, so that interaction, some of the questions goes back to that was asked and answered in the boat, and then this healing seemed to have an impact. Because next we move into Mark 8:27 through 30. So after the healing, says starting verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And if we look at the Gospel of Matthew, we see that that there was a little bit more to Peter's response, you know, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus responded and said, your name is Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And, and nothing will prevail against the church, be able to prevail against the church. So, obviously this is the... to me, this is the paramount point in Christ's ministry, because of Peter's confession of faith. What, you know, do you guys have any thoughts or comments about how this came about? You know, and the interaction that Jesus had with them, where he was the one that asked the question, and then they responded, and then Peter said, "Hey, this is who I think you are." Any thoughts about this before we move on?
What it reminds me of is maybe when I had my grandchildren together, and I'm wanting to teach them something that's maybe beyond what they can conceive,
mm-hmm.
and so. Yeah, it just sounds like a very comfortable conversation. Like, who do you think I am, or who do people say I am?
Mm-hmm.
So they're giving all of these
kind of spontaneous answers, and then, you know, Peter gets it right. So I can just picture, like I do with my grandkids, you know, everybody going, oh, like, you know, they didn't think of that, but
yeah,
okay, that could be.
Yeah. It just kind of dawned on him, right?
Yeah, so almost childlike in their understanding.
True, yeah. That's a very good description of because we see Peter as being, you know, so spontaneous and whatnot. We'll see some more of this from him in a little bit. But yeah, I mean, he probably is just going, oh, I get it. This is who you are.
You know, I think it's enough too. I think that's a great answer, but I think just physically, and Peter was the spontaneous sort of one, but I think sometimes it takes a jump, just a big jump, to enjoy being with somebody who can heal and be part of the thing versus God.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
A really incredible person and teacher and healer, and no, this is somebody I'm walking next to. He's worthy of worship.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Jesus is not just our friend.
Yeah.
Kind of on that line was that it made me think of a multiple choice test. So he gives them the answers that other people saying, but you know, when there's multiple choice questions that you read and said, I know there's only one right answer.
Yeah.
So he's kind of leading them on, and then, but there's only one right.
Yeah, that's good.
I would say what is interesting about, we not to the point yet, but his concept of what he said Jesus was, that concept in his mind was so much smaller than who the Messiah truly is.
Yeah.
He was thinking, you're the guy that's going to come in, you're going to kick out the Romans, you're going to be in Jerusalem, you're going to be king. And we're going to be with you, buddy. Woo-hoo!
Yeah.
And it was so small. And we're about to see that how small it was.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a strong, strong point. Because, yeah, it's, you know, right after this, we'll see the wheels come off again for Peter. All right. Okay. So then we get to verse 31, and then we go through 9:1, and I may have to read you this. I'll read you what Sproul said. I don't know if he was trying. I guess he was trying to be funny. I hope he was. I laughed out loud. So he was saying, you know, he goes through 9:1 because he's going, all right, we need to complete the thought here. So when, is this where it is? Yeah, 8:31 through 9:1. Yeah, okay, that's right. So then he immediately turns around and he begins to teach. Doesn't say, and I looked and I'm just going, okay, how long of a time frame was this? And I couldn't find anything. I went back and looked at Matthew and I'm going, okay, well, that doesn't help because it pretty much mirrors what Mark does here. In that as soon as Peter makes his confession, then Matthew just says, Mark says, then Jesus begins to teach them about his death and his resurrection. Very interesting language here that Jesus uses. So verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Let me stop there for just one second. In verses 31 and 32, do you see the word must? I've never seen that before. where Jesus is going, this is what I must endure. And as he was teaching, of course Peter was going, wait, what? Hold on a second. And then verse 32, and then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Then Jesus says in verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Whoa, a lot of stuff going on here. A whole lot of stuff going on here. You know, when he, in this instance, scripture says that Jesus spoke clearly. So there was no parables. There was nothing hidden. He was just laying it out there for them. And it was in language that should be very easy for them to understand. So what's happening here, and we'll get to the rebukes and whatnot in just a second. But the rabbis in Israel, they understood the concept of the Messiah and how that was central to Old Testament teaching. And there's no question. They diligently studied and searched the scriptures, and they knew all the prophecies and whatnot about the promised Messiah, that he would be king, that he would be the good shepherd, the redeemer. However, what Sproul described is that they missed the prophecies of Jesus' suffering. They just didn't teach it. And that confounds me a little bit. But then we get into the New Testament, and in the New Testament writings, they all point back to the Old Testament prophecies, and specifically, often we hear and read even today, but in the New Testament, they directed attention to Isaiah 52 and 53, or through 53, that shows how Jesus would be despised, rejected, punished by God himself, and afflicted, and ultimately killed. And then they would draw attention to Psalm 22, which, if you read that, it's like a firsthand account of the crucifixion. So all of this was available, certainly to the rabbis in Israel, but somehow, not only did they not teach it or talk about it, they did not teach it. So here's what could be going on here, because I'm not Jewish. I don't understand a lot of the Jewish tradition, other than what is taught in our church. This is but because the rabbis missed or possibly even ignored the prophesied suffering of the Messiah, when Jesus began teaching his disciples about what it meant for him to be Messiah, starting in verse 31, they were shocked. This is the first time we've ever heard this, Jesus. And they understood that when he was talking about about his suffering, they may have had an aha moment that Jesus' suffering was going to be their fate as well. And certainly that wasn't the news that they wanted to hear, because they were looking for somebody that was going to come in and liberate them right from the Roman Empire. So, all right. So with that said, let me ask a question. Have you ever disagreed with a teacher? Not me, I know, but have you ever disagreed with a teacher?
Yep.
And I'll ask how that turned out, but sometimes you just raise your hand and say, professor or whatever, I'm not sure I buy what you just said. And then maybe hope, I don't know about today, but back in the day, there could have been an opportunity for a little bit of a conversation before he or she shut you down and said, I don't care, I'm going to give you the grade. But how did that turn out for you?
This was a long time ago, like second or third grade.
Okay.
The teacher was teaching geography and said that the Mississippi River started in Wisconsin, or no, started in one of the Great Lakes. And I knew it started in, now I forget, Minnesota or Wisconsin. But mm-hmm. She got angry with me and told me to shut up.
Even though she was wrong. Ma'am? You're incorrect.
That's the first one.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Anyone else have a story?
Well, I know it leads to a C in college in English when you disagree with me.
You know that
person? Oh, I do.
Yeah. Funny how that worked out. So obviously you see where I'm headed. Go ahead. You look like you're going to say something. No? No more confessions? Okay.
My mouth has always got me in trouble.
What was it? An old boss of mine used to say that, sometimes we get our mouths in gear before our minds engage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, not always right, but never in doubt.
Yeah. So, anyway. All right, so obviously you know where I'm headed. So in verse 32, the last part of verse 32, and then in 33, it says, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man.'" Okay. Rebuke is a very strong word. In fact, it is the same word. So when Peter said that to him, think about who he's saying that to. He's saying that to the incarnate Word of God. He's the one who embodies all truth, right? And he did this shortly after confessing that Jesus is as the Christ in verse 29. The word that's translated from the Greek is that we get to is that we see as rebuke in Scripture is the same word that Jesus used when he denounced and rebuked demons that he would cast out. So can you imagine? You're using the same language to describe what Jesus had just said, and you're condemning him just as Jesus condemned the demons from hell. And I'm pretty hard on Peter here. I'm pretty hard on Peter a lot, honestly, and he'll probably let me know about that someday. But maybe not. Maybe you'll go, you're right. That's how I used to be. But I think Peter was right in trying to protect Jesus. I think, in our heart of hearts as humans, if somebody that was near and dear to us said something like that, then we would want to protect them from that type of suffering. But his language and his methods, his language and his actions were entirely inappropriate. So how did Jesus respond?
I mean, to call him what he said and that mentality of being the opposite Satan, it's strong. It's so strong to say, you could not be more off topic. You are the opposite of what I'm trying to accomplish.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, they thought he was going to be the exalted on earth leader and Messiah. I mean, Messiah. They didn't think he was going to, give over to them.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter was willing to fight everybody's battles.
And, it would be hard to reconcile all of that if you're seeing, for Peter to understand he was Christ and he's healed people and he's going to redeem people. So now you're saying you're going to get taken captive and killed. And it would be hard to reconcile. Like, if
sure.
you can do miracles, why mm-hmm. can't you escape from that? Or,
sure.
Yeah, so. Maybe more than we can understand.
It's a guy thing. I mean, be stronger, man. Come on.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
by calling saying, "Get behind me, Satan." He's saying, "You're my adversary."
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's just straight up, he straight up called Peter Satan, mm-hmm. you know. So Sproul encounter, I'm looking for a Bible, and it's right here. He described, in my opinion, Sproul described this encounter, and it, for me it was completely unexpected, but that's why he was R.C. Sproul, and well, I'm not. So if we look at Matthew 4, which is Matthew's account of the temptation, starting in verse 8 through 10, Matthew writes, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall not worship the Lord your God, or you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." And then in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, is kind of the coup de grace, more or less. Says, "Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And in verse 13, 'And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.'" Interesting. So Sproul's, he contends that this was Satan's opportune time. That and you think about this from a perspective of living the Christian life. Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, mountaintop experience, right? Then Jesus turned the tables on him, began to say, "Okay, this is what must happen to me." And then Peter's like, oh my gosh, no, and he rebuked him. And had that really pointed encounter with Jesus as Jesus rebuked him back. And what Sproul is saying is, you know, there are many times that, well, Satan knows our weaknesses, right? He knows our soft spots. He knows where to touch our underbelly, and he believes that because Scripture says that there would be an opportune time, that this represents that Satan knew exactly where Peter was weak, and he exploited that. And then Jesus put him in his place and said, get thee behind me, Satan. And then moved on. Any thoughts about what Sproul described?
I think there's lots of times when Satan would show up. I think this is one time, and I think the rebuke was to Satan. Mm-hmm. You know, Peter was being used by Satan, and Jesus loved Peter, but he rebuked Satan. And I think what's interesting to me is the mountaintop, and you're in such a, wow, I knew the answer to that, you know, and the multiple choice question, I knew it, you know, woo. And so he comes and he says, well, hey, since I'm the smart one here of everybody, let me tell you, that's not going to happen, or we're going to not let that happen. And Jesus is like, you don't get it. And you have to think that in these verses, when it says he began to tell them about what's got to happen, you got to think he was saying, if you look back into the book of Isaiah and you look at chapter 52 and 50, you think he has got to go, was teaching them not just from words, but actually from the Old Testament, mm-hmm. what was going to happen and how this, and they were probably like, well, that's we've never heard that before.
Yeah.
Right? So I think a lot of it was I would have probably done the same thing if I'd have been there and been Peter.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I just, Lord, I know a lot. You just showed me how, you know, let me tell you what's not to happen.
Yeah. No, I agree. I just very, I agree that Satan was always looking for an opportunity, especially if, you know, you look at how Jesus was ministering, you know, the number of demons that he had to confront and to cast out. You know, Satan and his cohorts were very, very active during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, there's no question. So let's, if there's not anything else, let's move on. I want to read you what...
I was just going to say, based on what you were just saying, that, you know, Satan plays not only on our strengths, but he plays on our weaknesses.
Yeah. You know, that's good. I don't think about how he, you know, might tickle our egos with our strengths, right? But yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah, come here, Peter. Let me give you a carrot to follow, you know. Bring your boxing gloves.
Let's see. All right. So, okay. So, all right. I thought this was hilarious, but if I can. All right, here we go. So getting into just the last part of chapter 8, as we focus on that, you know, Sproul said this about how the Bible is separated by verses and by chapters. He says, here again we see evidence that the chapter and verse division in Scripture were not part of the original inspired documents. And, you know, that's kind of tongue-in-cheek, I think. But anyway, see, sometimes I think the man who divided the Bible into chapters and verses was an itinerant Methodist minister in the wilderness who did the job while riding along on horseback. And when he came to this portion of Mark, as the sun was setting and lost track of where he was, it simply does not make sense to put this verse in chapter 9 rather than chapter 8. It is an enormously important verse. So, I thought it was funny. But it's like, man, okay. So if we dive back in verse 34, it says, and calling the crowds to him with his disciples, and remember this is on the heels of that confrontation with Peter, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. And when he comes in his in the glory, and when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So he completely blows Peter and the disciples out of the water, because he, not only does he continue to teach, but he teaches some things that really turn everything upside down for him, which is exactly how he taught. And of course, that was the intent of the kingdom as God intended for it to be revealed on earth, and that was completely different from what the disciples were expecting. So if we look at Mark 9, and you'll notice there's not, you know, there's some, you know, there's some I'm trying to say, there's some parable-like statements that Jesus made prior to verse 9, or verse 1 in chapter 9. But then in that verse, he issued a prophecy. And, you know, there's similar language in the other synoptic gospels. But they also add the destruction of the temple in which occurred in 70 AD. So let me ask, what do you think? Well, I don't want to get bogged down here, because I'd like to get into the transfiguration, and then we'll finish up. So when I was reading, I was going, okay, what's the prophecy about? And I read through what Sproul was discussing, and at the end he goes, I don't know. And I'm like, that's kind of a letdown, dude. I mean, you set me up, and I read all this stuff, and you go, well, you know, I don't know. It could be that it was, could reference the transfiguration, which we're about to see, could reference the resurrection, or maybe even the day of Pentecost. But what we do know for certain is that scholars don't really know, they can't agree on what was being described here. But what's certain is we know, again, that Jesus as the Word incarnate, whatever he was referring to and the time frame that he wrapped around it, it happened just as he specified and as he intended. Any thoughts on verse 1 before we dive into the transfiguration?
It just seems multi-layered. It could be all of the above.
All of them, yeah. Sure could. It sure could. And, you know, and Sproul was trying to, you know, say, okay, well, it could be this because, you know, some of the disciples were still alive. Could be that, because all the disciples were still alive. So it's very, very interesting. So you're right. It could be an amalgam of all of those events. Okay. So let's dive into the transfiguration, and we'll finish the lesson discussing this. As we can think about the life and ministry of Jesus, and Alan talked about this in the first service, what we witness is his complete and utter humiliation. You know, he left heaven willingly, and when he came to earth, it wasn't that, I mean, you know, he could have said, you know, I'm just going to appear. And then I'll do my ministry. I'll do what